Last week, we concluded our verse-by-verse exposition through the book of Galatians, Paul's letter to the Galatians. Lord willing, next week, we'll begin our new expository sermon series in the book of James. But this morning, we're going to look at the life of James, really a sort of introduction to the book of James, to James's life, really just to whet your appetite as we start that book next week, Lord willing. But we'll look at a biblical sketch of the life of James before and after a key and transformative moment in his life. So turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 through 7. We'll primarily look at just only verse 7 of this passage. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 through 7. Here's the Apostle Paul summarizing the gospel of the Lord Jesus. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 through 7. Hear the word of the Lord. For I deliver to you, as of first importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, to Peter, then to the 12. Then He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Praise the Lord for His word. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we come to You bowing our hearts in worship, for You are our sovereign King. Lord, we thank You for Your word. Father, I pray that You would take Your word, illuminate it by the power of Your Spirit, in our hearts and minds to understand the great doctrinal truths that are taught in it, to understand the meaning of the passage. Lord, to not only understand these truths, but Lord, that You would apply it to our own hearts and lives, and that You would transform us and change us this morning by the power of Your Spirit. Pray in Christ's name. Amen. Now, my favorite genre of books, and really of any literature, is that of biographies. There's something about reading true stories of real people in the past and to see who they became and what they went through. There are those rags-to-riches stories that I love and you probably love. I think of one of the first stories I remember reading of a rags-to-riches type of story was in middle school. It was a story of Ben Carson in his book Gifted Hands. You know the story of Ben Carson. He grew up in a rough area of Detroit, Michigan. He grew up in a single mother household. His mother worked multiple jobs, was rarely around because she was supporting him. And his mother couldn't read either. But even though she couldn't read, she would, especially during the summertime, but I think throughout the year, if I remember correctly, but especially during the summertime, she would have young Ben Carson write book reports, go check out books from the local library, and then he would have to read those and write book reports every week and turn those into her, mindful she can't read. But maybe he didn't know that as a young kid. So he would turn in these book reports to her, and she would just maybe make some markings with a red pen and just say, you know, do another book report, whatever the case may be. She would read them or grade them. Now, that little boy would become later one of the most successful neurosurgeons in American history. Or you can think of other true stories, other biographies, not only rags to riches stories, but biographies where people have to overcome just these overwhelming obstacles. I think of the story of Louis Zamperini, if you know of his story. It's told in the book Unbroken. Though this man was initially known for being a great Olympic athlete, he was commissioned in the United States Air Force in World War II. And during that time, he faced great hardship. They even made a movie about him, actually multiple movies about his life. But while he was flying a plane trying to find other survivors those who had crashed, his plane crashed in the ocean. And he was adrift at sea for 47 days. He survived that, which is amazing. Then, after that, he was placed in three different Japanese POW camps, prisoner of war camps. And he would survive all three of those as well. Now, I've mentioned just a couple of these true biographical stories because this morning we're going to look at another one And this one is one that's told to us in the scriptures. This account is given in the scriptures of a real, true story of a real person. We're going to look at the life of James through the lens of scripture, a before and after of his life, and a key turning point in his life. And that's the goal for us this morning. It'll be different from other sermons. We won't really go through a verse by verse exposition of a given passage, but instead, I want to take a step back and look at the life of James throughout the New Testament and how it was changed in a very powerful way. So there's going to be three parts to this sermon, real simple. First, we'll look at the before picture of James that we get in the scriptures, specifically of those in the gospel accounts. And we'll see James as an unlikely unbeliever. Then we'll look at the after picture of James, what we get in the rest of the New Testament, which is we're going to see James as an unlikely leader in the church. And then lastly, where I want us to close and focus most of our attention is answer the question of what happened to James that radically transformed his life from being an unlikely unbeliever to this unlikely leader in the church. So we'll look at the before picture, the after picture, and then what explains it all. All right, now before we look at this before picture of James, it's important to clarify what James of the Bible we're going to be discussing this morning. The name James is like the name John in the Bible. There's many of them. There's multiple James in the New Testament. There's actually two apostles named James, two of the 12. The most popular of them, of James, is one of the sons of Zebedee. James, the older brother of John, the apostle. You know, his younger brother John was the one who would go on and write five books of the New Testament, right? The Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, the book of Revelation. This James is not only considered one of the apostles, but he's one of the three closest friends to Jesus. It was Peter, James, and John who were Jesus' inner circle. They're the ones who got to see many things the other apostles didn't see, like Jesus' transfiguration. Well, that's not the James we're going to be looking at today. Nor are we going to be looking at the other apostle James, who's described as James the son of Alphaeus, or James the younger in the scriptures. Instead, the James that we're going to be looking at this morning is that of one of the younger brothers of the Lord Jesus. Now, that may be surprising to some of y'all to hear that the Lord Jesus had brothers. Not only that, but he also had sisters as well. Now, we know them to be half-siblings, meaning they had the same mother, Mary, but they had different fathers. The Lord Jesus was born by the power of the Holy Spirit. The other siblings had Joseph as their biological father. The Lord Jesus grew up with siblings, with brothers, with sisters. And one of these brothers was a man named James. Therefore, this biography today that we're going to be looking at this morning in this sermon is that concerning this James, this younger half-brother of the Lord Jesus. Now, that said, let's look at some of the first biblical accounts. We have biblical references to James and really more generally to Jesus' siblings. One of the first accounts we have of Jesus' siblings and really specifically his brothers is in Mark chapter 3, if you want to turn there. In Mark chapter 3, the Lord Jesus begins his public earthly ministry. He's in Capernaum near the Sea of Galilee. He's preaching in the synagogues. He's performing miraculous healings. He just had recently called the 12 apostles at this time. However, soon after Jesus' name started becoming well-known and popular among the region, his family back in Nazareth, which was about 20 miles away, started hearing about it as well. And they go from Nazareth to Capernaum to see him. And that's what we're told in Mark chapter 3, verse 21. We're told why they come and see the Lord Jesus. Mark chapter 3, verse 21 says this, "And when his family heard it, they went out to seize Jesus, for they were saying, he is out of his mind." Later in Mark 3, we're told that his family that came, which was primarily made up of his brothers, James would be one of those brothers who would have come to seize Jesus and to say that Jesus was out of his mind. Now think of that for James, the first really picture we have of James in the New Testament. When he heard about what Jesus was doing, what was his reaction, the reaction of his brothers? It wasn't one of celebration. It wasn't that James and his brother started to rejoice that the Lord Jesus is teaching, he's healing. But it was a reaction governed by unbelief. We're told they went to go seize Jesus, meaning to take him back and to take him home. Why? The Bible says because they thought Jesus was out of his mind. Or in our own language, they thought Jesus was crazy. He was off his rocker. He lost his marbles. They believed he wasn't of a sound mind, all these things that he was saying and doing. Now, why would they believe that about Jesus? Because they were governed by unbelief. The only real explanation for James and the rest of his brothers for the way that Jesus was talking and acting at the time wasn't that, wow, Jesus, our brother, is the Messiah. He's the Savior of the world. No, instead, they looked and heard what Jesus was saying and said, wow, he is crazy. What has gotten into our brother, Jesus? That's the first picture we have of James. He believed Jesus to be crazy at the beginning of his ministry. Now, the next mention of James is actually the only story in which James is explicitly mentioned in the gospel accounts. It's recorded in Mark 6 and Matthew 13. It's the biblical account of Jesus' return to his hometown of Nazareth. This is after he begins his public ministry. Turn with me to Mark chapter 6. Beginning in Mark chapter 6, 1, the Bible says this. Jesus went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is this not the carpenter? Is this not the son of Mary and the brother of James and Joses and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? And they took offense at Jesus. And Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household. And he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. How does the Lord Jesus' hometown receive him? The place he grew up, they rejected him as the Messiah. They respond with unbelief. The neighbors he grew up with that knew him, those who knew him the best, those in his hometown, those where he worked, where he got the trade of being a carpenter, those who he worked and served in his community, they all rejected Jesus as the Messiah, as the Savior. Not only did they reject him, but the Bible says they took offense at him. They were actually angry with him. We're told at the end of the passage that Jesus is actually marveled. He marvels at their unbelief. It's in another passage we're told that even at one point, those in his hometown want to throw him off the cliff because they're so angry with him. It's not just unbelief, but anger towards him. It's here in this passage that we read in Mark chapter 6 that the names of Jesus' brothers are mentioned. Again, those in Nazareth asked, they said, is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary and the brother of James, and then listing his other brothers? It appears the Lord Jesus had four younger half-brothers. And because of the ordering of the names, most likely because James being mentioned first, James is the oldest of Jesus' younger brothers. We can only imply that Jesus' brothers went right along with the people of Nazareth in rejecting him as well. In fact, we don't really have to imply that. We're told of their spiritual state in John chapter 7. If you want to turn with me to John chapter 7. John chapter 7, verse 5. The Bible says this in John 7, verse 5. It says, for not even Jesus' brothers believed in him. In the context of John chapter 7, Jesus' brothers seem to care about him. They've heard that the religious leaders want him to be dead, want to kill him, want to murder him. So they're trying to convince Jesus to stop what he was doing for the sake of his own life. In some ways, they're trying to tease him into stopping ministry. That's what you see in John chapter 7. Now, from those few accounts that we get in the Gospels of James and his brothers, it's clear that James was not a believer. He did not believe in Jesus as the Christ. Instead, him and his brothers thought Jesus was crazy, out of his mind. They thought he was going to get himself killed for his wild antics. Ultimately, they did not believe him. They rejected him. Then the icing on the cake as it relates to James' unbelief is that he was nowhere to be found at his own brother's crucifixion and death. As the Lord Jesus is dying on the cross, beaten and bloodied and naked, where was James to be found? Nowhere. The climax of James' unbelief is seen at the cross. The Lord Jesus instructs the apostle John to take care of his own mother, because James has abandoned them. In John chapter 19, verses 26 through 27, the Bible says this: when Jesus, when he's upon the cross, he saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, and he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, John, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. James was nowhere to be found. He couldn't even be depended upon to take care of his own mother. So Jesus entrusts that important duty to one of his apostles, John, one of his closest friends. That's the before picture we have of James. That's the scriptural account we have of James, the brother of Jesus, as seen in the gospel accounts. Now I want us to consider this true description of James. You could really say James is the most unlikely of unbelievers. Now, why would I say that? Why is he an unlikely unbeliever? It's because he was around Jesus 24/7 growing up. His entire childhood, he saw Jesus. Think about that. Think about what James would have witnessed in his childhood home back in Nazareth. He witnessed the complete, holy, righteous life of Christ. Let that sink in. His whole childhood, what did he see in his older brother Jesus? Did he see a selfish older brother? No, he saw an older brother who was always honest, always truthful, one who always had integrity, always had humility, always had compassion, always had love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. He always had that, never told a lie, never sinned before them. Jesus never sinned in his life, in word, deed, or thought. James got to see that blazing glory of holiness and righteousness in a human life, his whole childhood, his whole life. I mean, just you consider having the Lord Jesus as your brother growing up. I mean, you couldn't have a better, bigger brother growing up, one that loves you, one that gives you perfect godly counsel. I mean, just think of all those different aspects of having that older brother. In addition, James grew up in a home where the miraculous story of Christ's birth was most likely shared. He had a mother and a father who knew the scriptures and knew Jesus' identity as the Messiah. Think about that. He had these parents who had experienced and witnessed these great miracles of old of the virgin birth. He had a godly father. James had a godly father in Joseph, godly mother in Mary. And yet, despite all of that, we're told that James rejected Jesus, didn't believe in him. Now, there's a lot of application in that truth of looking at James' before picture. One point of application is you can be near to Jesus your whole life and still not believe. You can be around religious things. You can mention the name of Jesus. You can be even around his power and presence in others and still not be a Christian. Just being around Jesus and Christian things does not make you a believer. Just being born in a Christian home with godly parents, with a godly mother, with a godly father, does not mean you'll be a Christian, even if you have a godly sibling. Your religious upbringings or your cultural nearness to Jesus cannot save you. You can be near Jesus in one way, but be so, so far away in a saving way, like that of James his whole life. I can only imagine what led James to such unbelief in Jesus as the Christ. Now, this is all speculation, but it could be that James had bitterness against Jesus because Jesus was perfect. He saw that perfection his whole life, having that older brother who was always perfect. Maybe that's where he had bitterness and hardness of heart. Maybe that hardened him to the truth. It could be, maybe he couldn't fathom what Jesus was saying or what was doing, for in his mind, the supernatural was unbelievable. He knew Jesus as just a kid at one point. There's something he couldn't categorize in his mind. The only way he could categorize it was crazy or Jesus was out of his mind. Whatever the case was, we know that James could be seen as the most unlikely of unbelievers. He was around Jesus his whole life. He saw it all. He had a front row seat to God in the flesh, to the incarnate Son of God. I mean, just walking and breathing and living. If anyone should have been a believer, we may think it should have been James. But he wasn't. His heart was actually hard towards Christ, and he rejected him. Now, with that before picture in mind, I want to now fast forward and look at the after picture we have in the scriptures. The story painted of James after the gospel accounts. And it's one that is a stark contrast to the picture painted in the gospels that we just looked at. The first mention we have of James after the gospel accounts is seen in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 1 verse 14. We're told this. All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and Jesus' brothers. We're told right after Christ's ascension, we're told that the believers were gathering to pray. This is the very beginning, the first believers. This is even before Pentecost. They're all gathering to pray. And guess who was there? Jesus' brothers, including James. The first time we see Jesus' brothers possibly being described as believers, believers praying. Here, the first big change in the life of James is that he's described as a believer in the beginning parts of the early church. But we're given way more than just that of James' life. Later in the story of the church, you can see throughout the different books of the New Testament, we find out that James is not only a believer, but he becomes one of the pillars, leaders of the early church. For example, in Acts chapter 12, we get a snapshot of James' leadership in the church. After Peter was rescued from imprisonment, the Bible says Peter said this, or Peter motioned to them with his hand to be silent, and he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, tell these things to James, and then to the brothers, to the rest of the church. Then he departed and went to another place. James is mentioned as the person to tell back in Jerusalem that Peter had been freed. First time we see the significance of James mentioned in this way. Then in Galatians, we've looked at the book of Galatians in the last year. The Apostle Paul mentions James a few times, if you remember in the first couple of chapters of Galatians. In Galatians 1:19, it's James, the Lord's brother, that Paul visits with. Paul only sees Peter and James in his first trip to Jerusalem, signifying both of their importance. Later in Galatians chapter 2, Paul describes Peter, James, this James, the brother of Jesus James, and then John as pillars in the church. But he describes them in this order. He says, and when James and Cephas, Peter and John, who were pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me. They gave me the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to be circumcised. Mention the ordering that Paul gives. He says, and when James and Peter and John, James' name is now mentioned first in front of even the Apostle Peter, even the Apostle John. Then there's really the climax of seeing the rise of James and the leadership of the church in Acts chapter 15. If you want to turn there in Acts chapter 15, we have the account of the great Jerusalem Council. Really the first theological council in the history of the church. It was in relation to answering the question that Paul was battling in the book of Galatians, that in regard to the Gentiles when they became Christians, if they needed to follow the old covenant ceremonial laws. The council met around 50 AD. And this council is so significant, if you turn to Acts chapter 15, it's so significant that every leader, the who's who of the early church is there in Acts chapter 15. The apostle Peter, he spoke at the council. Paul and Barnabas spoke at the council. But it's interesting, who was the last one to speak at this council? We're told in Acts chapter 15, verses 13 through 21, it's James. James had the final word concerning the council. And he really made the final call and judgment, the Bible says. In verse 19 of Acts chapter 15, we're told, James says this, "Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God." It's James who seems to make this final judgment, really being the leader of this entire council that included Peter and Paul. Not only that, we see James as a believer in the New Testament. We see him becoming one of the pillars of the early church. But he's also honored and chosen by God to write one of the first inspired books of the New Testament, the book of James. If you look at your table of contents in your Bible in the New Testament, you'll see that book entitled James. This is an inspired letter by God written by James, the brother of the Lord Jesus. James receives this honor to write inspired scripture. It's not just the honor of writing inspired scripture, but there can be a strong case that the book of James is the first inspired scripture written after the Old Testament. I want you to think about that. It's believed by most, for sure, that James is the first letter written in the Bible. You know, we looked at the book of Galatians. Galatians was the first letter written by the Apostle Paul. But James is considered by all conservative Bible scholars to be the first letter written in the Bible. James was most likely written around 45 AD, so that predates Galatians. But there's also a debate that the book of James was actually written before the four Gospels as well. Let me just give you some of these dates just to help you think about it, because I think you'll see some of the significance here. It's generally agreed that John and Luke were most likely written in the late 50s or later. The Gospel of Mark is usually dated by many scholars, late 40s, early 50s. And then many believe the Gospel of Matthew was written rather early, or I guess some of us believe the Gospel of Matthew was written early and possibly the first Gospel written. It could have been as early as the early 40s, but most believe it to be later. And if this is the case, it's good reason to believe if James was written in 45 AD, that it may have well been the first inspired book written in the New Testament. Now, if that's the case, even if that's not the case, the Lord has inspired James to write a book. But if that's the case, think of the privilege given to James to write the first recorded words of the New Covenant from God's mouth. What a picture of James we have in the scriptures. He's a believer, a pillar in the early church. He's the author of an inspired book of the Bible, most likely the first one in the New Testament. Then, in addition to all these biblical accounts, let me just give you some more information from church history. One important fact we get from the church history that lines up well and supports the scriptures is that James is listed as the bishop, the main pastor of the church in Jerusalem for many years, up until his death. The church of Jerusalem is the very first Christian church, is birthed at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. Therefore, James became the leading pastor of the very first church, the church of Jerusalem. And as a leading pastor there for a couple of decades, most likely. Now, another interesting point to make about James, that there are a couple of nicknames attributed to him in church history that are very interesting. One of those nicknames is he was called James the Just, James the Righteous. Really just highlighting his godliness, highlighting his walking with the Spirit, him bearing the fruit of the Spirit. It's like when they thought of James, they thought of one who was righteous and just. That's a pretty good nickname to get, to be called just and righteous by others. You must be living a life honoring the Lord. The other nickname given to him, according to church history, this is a little bit strange, was he is called Camel Knees. Camel Knees James. Okay, at first that may sound like an insult to call someone Camel Knees, like there was something wrong with his legs, with his knees, maybe real knobby or so. But that's not the case. It's actually given as a compliment. The reason one church historian makes the argument is from the second century wrote this. He said, James used to be found kneeling on his knees, begging forgiveness for the people, so that the skin of his knees became horny like that of a camel's by reason of his constantly bending the knee in adoration to God and begging forgiveness for the people. So here, according to church history, now this isn't in scripture, but according to church history, James' nickname was Camel Knees, and it's because he was on his knees praying so much that the skin was rubbed off of it. I guess rather ugly knees in that sense. Here, James is known for praying. He's known for his pietistic life. He's James the Just. He's James, Camel Knees James. Now, the final story worth telling from church history is that of James' death. Again, this isn't recorded in scripture, was told in the annals of church history, and we have church historical documents as early as the 2nd century, so think of the 100s that record his death, so I think they're probably pretty accurate. Here's how the story goes. In the late 60s, James is taken to the pinnacle of the temple of Jerusalem, to the very top. He's taken up to the very top by the scribes and Pharisees, by the religious leaders in Jerusalem. And he's taken up there and he's asked to recant from his faith in the Lord Jesus, to step down from his leadership at the church, to stop preaching Christ. We're told that James says no, that he can't stop. And the scribes and Pharisees throw him off the top of the pinnacle of the temple to his death. Many stories high. However, as church history tells us, James doesn't die from being thrown off the temple. His legs broke the fall, and his legs were broken by the fall. After being thrown off the temple and still surviving, the religious leaders come before him and begin stoning him as he's lying on the ground with broken legs. Then we're told from one church historian that the final death blow came from one of the religious leaders with a huge club in his hand and hits James right in the head to kill him. After being stoned. The reason they murdered James was for his faith in Christ. He would not renounce Christ. He would not stop preaching Christ. And therefore, the Jewish religious leaders killed him just as they had done his older brother and Lord Jesus. Now, that's the before and that's the after picture of James we have in the scriptures. And then some from church history. Hopefully you all see the stark contrast, right? James went from an unlikely believer to this unlikely pillar of the church and martyr for the Lord Jesus. Who would have guessed that James, the one who rejected Jesus initially, would later become the leading pastor in Jerusalem? The one who called Jesus crazy will later go on to be killed for his faith in Christ. From unbeliever to martyr. From not being at Christ's crucifixion to being murdered by the Pharisees because of his faith in Christ. Now, one of the main reasons you ever see a before and after picture of someone or something is not just to see the before and after. It's usually to ask the question, what happened? Right? If you see a great weight loss of a before and after, the question is usually, how did you lose the weight? How did it happen? Here, this before and after picture, it's not just looking at it just to say, oh, wow, look. That's James now, and that's what James was then, and let's close the book and leave. No, we need to ask the question, how? What happened to James to go from the one who thought Jesus was crazy to being a martyr for his faith? What happened in between? What was the turning point? What changed his life? I think that's the question I want us to consider for the rest of our time. How did he go from calling Jesus a madman to becoming a martyr for Christ? What was the turning point? Well, there's one passage I haven't mentioned yet, though I read it at the beginning of the sermon. And that is 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're finally getting back to this text. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 7. I've waited until now because this is the verse, the only verse we have describing James in between the before and after. Again, let me begin with verse 3 of chapter 15, 1 Corinthians. The Bible says, Paul writes, he says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, in accordance with the Scriptures, that he appeared to Cephas, Peter, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then verse 7, here's the important verse. Then Jesus appeared to James, then to all the apostles." The apostle Paul here is writing to the church at Corinth concerning Christ's resurrection. He's emphasizing the gospel, the good news of Jesus, that the good news of Jesus is that he's the Christ and he died for our sins. He was buried and he rose on the third day. Jesus came to save us from our sins. His perfect life, his death in our place for our sins, his resurrection is all on our behalf to save us. Jesus lived the perfect life that me nor James could live. Jesus died on the cross for sins. He took the full wrath of God for the sins of his people who would believe. The Apostle Paul is rehearsing this gospel message to the church of Corinth, saying Jesus' death wasn't just a physical death, but he bore the sins of his people. He took hell on the cross that was deserved for them. Then he rose from the grave, conquering sin, Satan, death, rose victoriously. Now that's the good news of Christ, church. That's found in verses 3 through 6. That's the gospel in a nutshell. But after proclaiming the gospel, Paul then writes in verses 5 through 7 of Christ's resurrection appearances. Meaning after Jesus, the Lord Jesus rose from the grave, he appeared to different people at different times. The scriptures actually record over 10 different resurrection appearances of the Lord Jesus. We won't go through them. But there's one that's really pertinent to this message. It's pertinent to the turning point of James' life. Because one of those 10 resurrection appearances of Christ after his death and resurrection was to his brother James. Again, 1 Corinthians 15, 7 states, "Then Jesus appeared to James, then to all the apostles." Here we're told one of the earliest resurrection appearances of Jesus was to James, his half-brother. Now, can you imagine that scene? James, we don't know. He was most likely hiding out somewhere, whether in Nazareth or Jerusalem, we don't know. What we do know is he wasn't at the cross. He wasn't at Christ's crucifixion. We know he wasn't at Christ's burial. We know he wasn't at the empty tomb on that Sunday morning. James wasn't there for any of the important redemptive events. Why would he be? He thought Jesus was ruining his life. He thought Jesus was a crazy person, someone who's going to get himself killed, someone who's going to get himself killed as a criminal. He may have thought about how his brother's seemingly bad decisions might impact his life, and maybe the Pharisees and scribes or the Romans might come for him because of what Jesus has said. And then the Lord Jesus, the risen Lord Jesus, appears to James. The Lord Jesus in his full resurrected glory. In his resurrected, glorified physical body, Jesus appears to James. Now, James must have surely heard about Jesus' death. Everyone saw it. He must have heard about the reports that Jesus' body was no longer in the tomb. He must have been wondering what was happening. And then the risen Lord Jesus appears to him in person. Now, we're not told much here in verse 7. We're just told that Jesus appears to him. We're not told what was said, what happened during this meeting. We're not told James' response here. However, what we're told is next time we see James, he's praying in the room with the other disciples and other apostles. What would explain such a dramatic shift from an unbeliever at Christ's death and then a believer right after Christ's ascension? I think there's only one explanation. James must have become a believer when he saw the resurrected Christ in person. It's the resurrection of Christ that changed James' life for eternity. Here we see the transformative power of the resurrection of Jesus. Why is the resurrection of Jesus? What are we celebrating this morning? Why is it such an important event in the history of the world, especially in redemptive history? The answer is pretty simple, y'all. Dead people don't come back to life. We know that. James knew that. All the people in first century Jerusalem knew that. Dead people just don't come back to life. But Jesus did. And his resurrection tells us not only that important fact, but also gives us the significance and meaning of the resurrection. First, the resurrection proved to James and should prove to us that Jesus is God in the flesh. He is the incarnate Son of God. The only way Jesus comes back from death after 3 days being buried is that he's more than just truly man, but he's truly God as well. Jesus being God would now explain to James why Jesus was perfectly righteous his whole life. It wasn't because Jesus was some goody two-shoes, it's because he was God in the flesh. It explains now why Jerusalem went pitch dark at noon and into 3 p.m. on Good Friday, and why there were earthquakes. Why? Because it wasn't simply just a criminal or wrongfully convicted man being crucified on Golgotha on that first Good Friday. No, it's because God in the flesh was crucified. That the Lord Jesus is God in the flesh. He died as according to the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures. He died for our sins. His death was prophesied. He was the Passover lamb. His blood was shed on our behalf. As the Passover lamb's blood was spread on the framed door of the first Passover here, and the angel of death passed over the home, and death would not enter, so it is with Christ. He died so that eternal death would pass over those who would believe, those who are covered in his blood. Jesus being God would explain his resurrection 3 days later, according to the scriptures. Actually, this afternoon, we're going to look at one of those Old Testament texts that predicts Jesus' resurrection. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 says his death and his resurrection are according to the Old Testament scriptures. It shouldn't catch anybody by surprise how Jesus died and that he rose from the grave. We're going to look at one of those passages about his resurrection that goes back all the way to the Garden of Eden. But Jesus comes back from the grave showing that he is God. Death couldn't hold him. For death did not defeat Christ, but Christ defeated death. So the resurrection proved to James and should prove to us that Jesus is no mere man. He's not some good prophet. He's not some good holiday trinket to put on every once in a while. No, he's God in the flesh. He's king. And the resurrection proves even more. It proves that, yes, he's God, but he's also the Christ, the Messiah, the Savior of the world. He's that prophesied Messiah of the Old Testament that'll take away the sins of the world. I mean, you can picture James seeing the risen, glorified Christ for the first time. I can only picture James having all the light bulbs going off in his head. I think James knew the Old Testament scriptures well. You could see the Holy Spirit connecting all the dots for him in the Old Testament and the Messiah, and seeing how Christ fulfilled it in his death and his resurrection. James believed. James trusted in the Lord Jesus, not just as his big brother, but as his Savior, the one to save him from his sins. Though James was not there at the cross on that Good Friday, he wasn't there with his mom. In one sense, he was, for his sins were nailed to the cross. And the Lord Jesus died for him even when he was absent and rejecting him. Now here's the deal, my friend. There's much proof of Christ's resurrection. Think of all the resurrection appearances. At one point, he even appeared to 500 people at once. Now, I don't know if you've watched many shows Law and Order type shows or courtroom shows, but when have you seen 500 eyewitnesses just walk up into a courtroom and sit on the stand? Sometimes you just need one eyewitness to corroborate. The scriptures say, too, Jesus had 500 eyewitnesses. Think of 500 eyewitnesses in the court of law today. That would be enough proof. And then the resurrection of the Lord Jesus was a public event for many to see. His death was public for many to see. I mean, if you're here and you're not a Christian, you have more proof than you need to believe Jesus is God, that he died on the cross, that he rose again. But here's the thing. You need more than just simple belief in a historical fact and historical events that actually happen. Believing in those events won't save you. Only trusting in Christ himself, that Christ died for your sins personally, that he rose again in your place. You got to cast all your sins upon Christ by faith. And that's how the Lord Jesus saves. Turn from your sins and place your trust in Christ. This is what James did. And this is what forever changed his life. This is what made James go from an unlikely unbeliever to the most unlikely leader in the church. Jesus saves. We see it in James' life. Jesus transforms lives. We see it in James' life. Not only that, but you can just look around this sanctuary. Just look around. Jesus has saved and transformed many lives here in this sanctuary. Though none of us are like James, all of our stories are pretty close to James. We all were once lost, but now found. We all were once blind, but now see. We all once were dead in our sins like James, but now are alive in Christ. We all have amazing biographical stories of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That's what our testimonies are. The miracle of conversion is more spectacular than Ben Carson's story of becoming a gifted neurosurgeon. Your testimony of conversion is more miraculous than Louis Zamperini surviving all those days adrift at sea in three prisoner of war camps. Because only God can change lives. Only he can save us. So as a result of this truth, Christian, that we're celebrating this morning, don't be ashamed of this truth of Christ's resurrection. Don't think of it as archaic. Don't forget about this great truth, because it's this great truth that changed your life. As Paul would later say in this very chapter of 1 Corinthians 15, he would say, "And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins." If Christ's resurrection never happened, we would all still be in our sins and be guilty of God's punishment. Paul later also says that if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are all people to be most pitied. If Christ did not rise from the grave, we of all people in the world should be pitied by others. But he did rise from the grave. So our response is celebration. It's proclamation of this truth. It's telling everybody from the rooftops that Jesus saves, that Jesus is alive. You can be saved. You can be spiritually made alive. You can have eternal life. And then one great truth of application here for us as a church is that just like how Jesus used this unbeliever, James, to do mighty and great things for him, to be a leader in the church, to write inspired scripture, to be a mighty warrior of prayer, to be known as Camel Knees James, to be James the Just, to be one who would eventually give up his life for Christ. Just like how God would use James, though we wouldn't have expected him to use him in that way, he can use you too, church. He can use you. You might think back and think, well, can God use me? Think of all the sins you've committed. Think of your life as an unbeliever. All these things you have done. Many times Satan will bring that to the forefront of our minds and cause us to think there's no way God could use us. Even in your life as a Christian now, maybe sins you've committed or maybe your weaknesses, you might think there's no way God can use me now. Well, we can reflect on the story of James. Not only the story of James, but really any believer in the history of the church, whether in Scripture or outside of Scripture, none of them deserve to be used by God. Paul didn't deserve to be used by God. He murdered Christians. James wasn't didn't deserve to be used by God. He rejected Jesus for a big chunk of his life. You name it, whoever it is, none of them. Peter, the great apostle, he didn't deserve to be used by God. He rejected Jesus at the most crucial moments of Christ's life. Similarly, the Lord Jesus can use you, church, can use you, Christian. Don't look back on the sins you've committed or your weaknesses, but look into the cross, look into the resurrection. The Lord could use James in a mighty way. He can use you, Christian. He can use our church in a mighty way. May James' story be your story too, that your life would be radically transformed by the saving grace of the Lord Jesus. But not only that, but the Lord would use the rest of your life as a Christian to honor Him, that someone would call you. They say, oh, do you know Corey or Bob, the just, the righteous one? Do you know Bob, Tamil-Nee Bob? Do you know Prayer Warrior Bob or whatever the name? They may think of you that way. May we live lives honoring to God. And may it be so if we have to give up our lives as a church or as individual Christians, we would do so for Christ. And that's how our lives have been transformed by the resurrection. And if you're here and you're not a Christian, come to Christ if you haven't. Can't think of a better time than today on Resurrection Sunday than to come to Christ to have your life transformed. Let's close in prayer.